Good morning. Normally preachers say it's nice to be here, but having seen the passage you've asked me to speak on, I'm not convinced. But I've spent this week with 545 year 7s, 8s and 9s in one of the schools, and I've been reminding them that the Word of God scratches where we itch. It's always relevant, it's always applicable, and so we trust God will indeed bless His Word to us this morning. If you want to follow 2 Peter chapter 2, if you have a church Bible, page 1, 2, 2, 3 towards the back. Page 1, 2, 2, 3. Good to be back with you. For those who don't know me, I live on the edge of Southampton towards Fareham and work with a Christian group that called Counties. And I'll mention those in a minute. These are my two offspring. My girl is 13 and a half. My boy is 11 and a half. This is his first day at secondary school in this photo. So it's a new chapter in our own life to have both our children at secondary school. But they're doing really well, and we value prayers for our family. My wife, Penny, is very much involved in the work that we do in Hampshire. She's very much a one-to-one evangelist, although she does do some speaking as well. And Penny and the kids this morning are at a baptism, one of the young people from one of our summer camps, who the Lord spoke to is being baptised this morning. So that's where my family are. And like I say, we work with a group called Counties. If you've never heard of Counties, shame on you. Do pick up a copy of the Ignite magazine when you have your cup of coffee downstairs. And there's also a copy of our own newsletter. And the church there is Duncan Road Church. We spend about 45% of our time, maybe 50% of our time, working alongside Duncan Road Church. When we first went, it was a very small, elderly, traditional Brethren church, just about to kind of close the doors, really, and everyone give up. But it's been good to see the church change in so many different ways and to be growing over the last few years. So the stage we're at now, I thought we'd be at this stage after 2 years. It's taken about 12 years. But God is blessing the work there at Duncan Road. So we work in Hampshire in an itinerant ministry, but also a large percentage alongside that one particular church, trying to build it up. Now, this morning we're looking at 2 Peter and chapter 2. 2 Peter and chapter 2. The story told of four boys who decided to bunk off school, and then sooner or later that morning decided they'd better go back. And when they went back, they knew that the teacher knew what they'd been up to. So they concocted a story and it sounded good. They walked into the classroom. The teacher looked at them. They looked at the teacher. "Sir, sir, you're not going to believe it, sir. We were going to be on time this morning, but our mum's car got a puncture. And mum couldn't fix it, so we had to, on the side of the road, sir, even though the cars were going by and it was dangerous, we took the old wheel off, sir, and we got the spare out of the boot, and we put the wheel on, sir, and we were the heroes, sir. And so mum got us here as soon as she could, sir." He was not convinced. He knew the boys and they knew him. So he said, "Right, you, that corner, face the wall. You, that corner, face the wall. You, that corner, face the wall. You, that corner, face the wall." He then gave them all a piece of paper and a pen. He said, "Just one question. Which wheel on the car had the puncture?" There's a saying, isn't there? "Be sure your sins will find you out." And of course, when you tell a lie, you need a very good memory, as Mark Twain used to say. Reminds me of the story of the grandmother looking after her two grandchildren, a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old. And both of them had been really naughty, and she was getting really frustrated with them. And the children knew they'd been really naughty, so they knew Mum was about to pick them up. So they said to Granny, "Are you going to tell Mummy we've been naughty?" Grandma said, "Yes, I can't tell a lie." And one of the children said, "Well, I'm only 5 and I can tell lots of them." Well, this passage is about those who, well, perhaps wouldn't call it lies, but they bend the truth, they distort the truth, and they confuse and cause panic amongst God's people. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 is almost word for word the same as the letter of Jude. Just before the last book of the Bible, Revelation, there's a kind of a New Testament postcard. Just one chapter, the letter of Jude. And this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, is almost word for word the same as the letter of Jude. Now, sometimes that happens in the Bible. For example, Isaiah chapter 2 is almost word for word the same as Micah chapter 4. Another example, Psalm 15 is almost word for word the same as Psalm 14. Occasionally, Bible passages kind of repeat themselves. And when that happens, there are probably a number of reasons why. Perhaps on this occasion, Peter borrowed his information from Jude. Or could it be that Jude borrowed his information from Peter? Could it be Peter and Jude got together and discussed it, and then both went away and communicated this information to God's people? Could it be that the Holy Spirit gave them exactly the same words to write? Well, all of those suggestions could have happened. I'll rule out the last one. God does not use his people like word processors. Don't believe they just sat down and God instantly gave them the exact text to write. God works through our personalities. And that's why different letters, it's truth through personality. You can tell when Peter's writing. You can tell when John's writing. You can tell when Mark's writing. They have their own style and flavour. And so God doesn't use his people like word processing. In my opinion, I think Peter and Jude probably got together. They knew each other. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. They must have encountered each other on a number of times. And I think, I can't back it up, but in my opinion, I think they must have discussed it and they went away and they both wrote these key biblical passages. Now, the letter of Jude is very short, about the same letter as 2 Peter chapter 2. And it has an influence on our understanding of this letter, as we'll see later on. Now, where do you start with a chapter like this? Wow. Well, I'm not going to try and go through it verse by verse. I'm going to put it into three headings and then just back up those particular headings by referring to different passages or verses in it. First of all, I want you to notice there was a corrupt doctrine. A corrupt doctrine. Now, what we read here doesn't apply to every false teacher. It's a bit like at the end of the book of Proverbs, you have a description of the perfect wife. No one wife, not even mine, no one wife fits all of the things described. But they're saying this is the ideal, and in some women you'll see that character, and in some women you'll find that characteristic, and in some you'll find that characteristic. Some have got two or three of them, some have got one of them. But it gives you the ideal, and it says this applies in different ways to different people. And when it comes to false teachers, no one false teacher will have all the things described in this chapter. But one particular false teacher might have that aspect. Another false teacher might display that aspect. And another false teacher, something else. A corrupt doctrine. Look at the first verse. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. Bring in swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. In June, we were in Turkey as a family. We went on holiday, a place called Kalkan. We love it there. We've been there three, maybe four times over the last few years. If you go into Kalkan and you go down to the town centre and along the seafront where the boats are moored up, you'll find a jeweller's shop amongst all the tourist shops. And in the window of this jeweller's shop, there is a huge sign and it simply says this, genuine fakes. Genuine fakes. The Apostle Peter in this chapter is telling you about genuine fakes. And just like that jeweller's shop, you might see a Rolex or a Versace watch and it might look like the real thing. But actually, as soon as you take the cover off, you'll see the parts aren't the genuine real thing. They're cheap imitation. And you may find inside those little words, made in China. On the outside, it looks the genuine article. But on the inside, it's revealed to be a fake. Peter now warns his readers of those who infiltrate the church. Happening in New Testament times, it happens today. On the outside, they look genuine. But if you lift the lid off and you dig a bit deeper, there are characteristics, there are qualities that show them to be fake. Here in verses 1 to 3, there are four characteristics of counterfeit communicators. Four things that show a corrupt doctrine. First one, they deceitfully present heresy. They deceitfully present heresy. In the papers not long ago, there was a story about two twins in China. Two twins had been born to some parents, and the parents weren't very wealthy, so they decided to save money. On the odd days of the month, they sent child one to school, and on the even days of the month, they sent child two. Now, the school assumed it was the same child coming day after day, but the parents were alternating the days that the child went. It took the school 6 months to figure out there were actually two children and not one. And the trouble with deception, so often it seems natural, it seems the genuine article, it seems the real thing. And only in time do you discover it's a fake. When I first moved to Hampshire 25 years ago, for the first 10, 12 years, I had a market stall on Fareham Market. And I used to sell second-hand Christian books and secular books mixed together. It was a great place to meet people and to get good Christian literature out and about. And every so often, the warning would come round from the Toby, the person in charge of the market. Be warned today, there are fake £20 notes going around. Now, I would dream of a £20 note. You know, if I got a fiver, I'd have been happy. But a £20 note. And everyone was on their guard. And of course, the problem is this. They look so genuine. Otherwise, we'd all detect them instantly. They're almost exactly like the real thing. And yet, like a counterfeit note, when it's discovered, it is worthless. It is worthless. And it leaves the bearer who holds it bankrupt. Instead of having 20 quid, you've got a bit of paper and nothing else. Now, look at the effect of these destructive false teachers. We're told it is destructive. It is like a malignant cancer. It will either destroy or it has to be destroyed. Because lies and falsehood cannot coexist with the truth. It will either destroy the truth or the truth will destroy it. So the first thing to look out for is they present heresy. Secondly, we're told they openly deny the truth. Verse 1. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. False teachers are better known sometimes for what they deny than what they embrace. So often they are negative in their beliefs. Why? Because they come from the founder of all heresy and false teaching is the evil one himself, who is a liar. And he comes to steal away what you've got. And to kill and destroy. When I lived in the Midlands, I lived in the city of Coventry. I was born and bred there for most of my life. And if you went down into the town centre on a Saturday afternoon in the middle of the precinct, there was a group next to a table. And they were Christadelphians, a religious group, not Orthodox Christians. They looked like Christians in lots of ways. But behind them, not only were they selling their literature or giving it away, they had a great big sign. And at the top of the sign said this, we do not believe in. And underneath it said things like the Trinity, hell, the divinity of Jesus. All the things that Orthodox Christians believe, they denied. I remember a friend saying to them on one occasion, you might as well go home, guys, because you don't seem to believe in anything. They were denying all the basics of the Christian truth. False teachers are better known sometimes for what they deny than what they embrace. Thirdly, verse 2 says, they unashamedly model sensuality. Not all of them, but some of them. They unashamedly model sensuality. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, puts it this way. Many will follow their evil teaching, that there is nothing wrong with sexual sin. Now, if you look at some of the cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they are quite moral in their behaviour. But there are many who are not. Again, when I was in the Midlands, I remember on numerous occasions encountering a group in the city centre called the Children of God. They made the headlines on the News of the World. Hookers for Jesus. Because they took the word love and they twisted it. And they said you could love people into the kingdom. And they sent their women out onto the streets to literally be prostitutes, to sleep with people, to entice them into their cult. David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, Jim Jones and the People Temple. Incredible sexual abuse went on in the name of faith. These movements totally corrupted the truth and swapped it for a lie, just as Peter warned in verse 2. And then fourthly, the fourth sign of a corrupt doctrine, they selfishly represent greed. They selfishly represent greed. Verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Again, J.B. Phillips paraphrases it. These teachers in their greed will tell you anything to get hold of your money. And false teachers around in New Testament times and even today do that. I'm going to name some names. Simply because they're proud of their particular doctrine. So, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Hagin, Joel Osteen. Many more teach a health and wealth gospel. And the cardinal fault with the prosperity gospel is one central tenet. God's will for you is financial prosperity. God wants you to be rich, and if you're not rich, you're at fault. You haven't got enough faith. You should name it and claim it. God wants to bless you. And you can switch on the God channel and you can see these folks every day spouting a health and wealth gospel. And they'll quote verses, not in their context, but if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. You make the Bible say anything if you want. I could prove to you from the Bible there is no God. It says it. There is no God. Of course, the context says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But if you take an Old Testament promise given to an individual and you say it's mine, even though it was given to an individual, if you take this passage which was given to a specific nation and say that's yours as well, you can make the Bible fit anything. And they do. And they quite proudly boast that God wants you to be rich and wealthy and perfectly healthy. It's interesting that in the New Testament, when it speaks of abundance, it's not speaking materially. It's not speaking financially, it's speaking spiritually. And the prayers of the New Testament are never for financial wealth. If you read them, they're always for spiritual growth, for the individual and the church, for godly living, for success in ministry, for the strengthening of the church, for increased knowledge of God and his will, for a greater filling of his spirit, for the flowing of the gospel. And the abundance the New Testament talks about are for spiritual blessings, not necessarily material. It's the development of a person's character or a church's character, not necessarily their bank balance. And a corrupt creed emphasizes wrong things. 100 years ago, a beauty treatment, women would rub lead, a lead-based potion, into their faces. They believed it would cure their wrinkles. They would believe it would help their skin to be softer. They believed it would bring colour to their cheeks. But all the time, that lead-based product was slowly killing them. And the same is true for Christians who do not recognise false teaching and false doctrines. It might seem it's going to make me good, but actually it slowly poisons us. So, first of all, in this letter, verses 1 to 3, you have a corrupt doctrine. And if your doctrine's wrong, you can bet your character will be wrong. A corrupt character. Story told of two doctors who lived in the same street, just a couple of doors apart. One was a Christian. He was known in the area as a preacher. One was a doctor who was a good doctor. He practiced his trade well, and he had a good reputation for, you know, meeting his patients, caring for his patients. One night, a Christian got sick and decided they wanted the Christian doctor. But they didn't quite know which of the doctors was a Christian or not. So he knocked on the door mistakenly of the non-Christian doctor. And he said to him, "Excuse me, are you the doctor who preaches?" "No," the medic replied. "I'm the doctor who practices." Oh, said the sick person, I always thought the two were inseparable. And of course they are. We are to practice what we preach, aren't we? And behaviour is an extension of our theology. And there is a direct correlation between what we think and how we act. Imagine two people standing on top of a bridge. You've got a bridge nearby, haven't you? You take two people, they stand on top of the bridge. One person believes he can fly. One person believes he can't. Now, there is a direct correlation between their next actions. What they believe will affect how they behave. And what you believe affects how you behave. A famous philosopher once wrote, I believe, therefore I am. The great Baptist preacher Spurgeon paraphrased it this way, right believing always leads to right living. Right believing always leads to right living. Because these false teachers were corrupt in their doctrine, they evidenced corruption in their life. And that's seen in two ways. First of all, in their speech, corrupt speech. Look at verse 3. They fabricate stories, fame words. And sadly, some of the household names of TV evangelists, when documentaries have been made about them and said, okay, show us the people who got healed. Show us this, show us that. They can't produce anyone. Verse 11. I'm not just picking on them, I'm just using them as an example. Verse 11, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse, even on celestial beings. Verse 18, for they mouth empty, boastful words, corrupt speech. Now, your tongue is only a 2-ounce slab of muscle, mucous membrane and nerves. It enables you to chew, to taste, to swallow food and to articulate words. But the tongue isn't the problem, is it? The tongue is just the messenger that reveals a corrupt heart. And what is in the heart that isn't right often evidences itself through that slab of muscle. And the three things here, they fabricate stories. That word fabrication there, or feigned word, it comes from the Greek word plastos. Sound familiar? We get our word plastic from it. And you can take plastic and you can stretch it and you can twist it and you can mold it any way you like. Empty, boastful words, full of hot air. Even on the way here today, I stopped at the services. I popped into Starbucks to get my caffeine, keep me awake. You guys have got to struggle on your own. I had the caffeine to help me stay awake during my message. And I used the restroom. And when you use the restroom, you wash your hands and you press the button and out comes the hot air. And some rascal, not in the one locally, but some rascal in one service station, above the button had put these words, please press and hear a message from the Prime Minister. Full of hot air, no content, no substance. These false teachers are full of hot air. They can speak and speak and speak, and at the end of it you think, well, what have they actually said? Where's the content? And the third example, verse 19, they are liars. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. They are spiritual con men, spiritual del boys or affidavits. They promise so much, but they take even more. Why? Because they're slaves themselves. And then he talks about not just corrupt words, corrupt speech, but corrupt behavior. And there are five examples. I haven't got time to go through all of them. I'll mention the verses. First of all, we're told they are covetousness. They are greedy, materialistic. Verse 3, in their greed. Verse 14, experts in greed. Give us your money. You sow that seed and God will bless you. You send me that check today. They are covetousness. Second example, they are self-willed. Verse 10. Those who follow the corrupt desires, not of the Holy Spirit, but of their flesh. Third example, they're immoral. Verse 10. Those who follow the corrupt desires. Verse 14. With their eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable and they are experts in greed. Fourth example, they are wicked, verse 12. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. You know, when we attribute things to the Holy Spirit that are not of the Holy Spirit, you have to be careful. It's a blasphemy. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. Verse 14, we've quoted it. Eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. And then the fifth example, they are totally crooked. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Corrupt character flows from their corrupt conduct. And these dramatic words illustrate that. And he goes on to say they're like clouds driven by the wind, like waves of the sea. Very vivid descriptions of weak character. And then third and finally, they've had a corrupt experience. They have had a corrupt experience. You may have noticed Peter uses some very strong, vivid Old Testament incidents to illustrate his message. He talks about fallen angels. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about Lot and Balaam, characters from the Old Testament. And if you're hoping to have that explained to you this morning, you're going home disappointed. Book me for another 2 weeks and I'll have time to do it. Preachers always say that, don't they? Half the time they wouldn't have the time, but there you go. Sorry to disappoint you. There's too much there to go into in our time this morning. But I want to finish by looking at verse 21 and 22, because that scratches where we itch. Because it raises the question, can you be a Christian and lose your salvation? Can you be saved 1 week and lost the next? Can you belong to Jesus, washed in the blood, name written in the book of life 1 week, and the following week erased from the book of life, and the blood of Jesus no longer cleanses you? That's what we're talking about here in verse 21 and 22. Because the key point here is, are these people genuine Christians, these false teachers, who went astray and therefore are lost, or were they never saved in the first place? First reading, it appears they were genuine Christians. But that's the whole point of an imitation, isn't it? A counterfeit looks so real. It seems like the real thing. It's only an expert who points it out to you. You know, when you go in a shop and you give your £10 and they put it under that little machine, the ultraviolet light. Even with the human eye, they can't tell. They need a special machine to distinguish the counterfeit from the genuine. Verse 21 and 22 brings that question up. Look at it. If they have escaped the corruption of this world by knowing our Lord Jesus and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Boy, Peter doesn't mince his words, does he, at the end of this chapter? He calls them animals, and not only that, not only animals, beasts, he calls them pigs and dogs. Now, in our culture, dogs are beloved. I bet you've probably got dogs in this congregation, and they're almost like children, aren't they? We pamper them, we feed them, we pet them, we walk them. But in biblical days, that was not the case. If you were a Jew, pigs were the ultimate insult. Even though there were other animals that were unkosher, not to be eaten, the pig was the top of the list. In fact, many Jews wouldn't even call someone a pig. They use a Hebrew term, davar akar. They're just another thing. They won't even say the word, such is the disgust they have on that animal. And Jewish sages taught that no one should even breed pigs. To quote, the sages pronounced a curse on those who raise dogs or pigs because they cause frequent and serious damage. And that's how Peter refers to these false teachers. Would he say that if they were genuine Christians? I don't think so. I don't think these false teachers were ever truly converted. They were counterfeit. Now, don't take my word for it. Don't take the word of John Calvin. Don't take the word of John Stott. Don't take the word of, you think of your favourite Bible teachers. Who's going to know if they're genuine or not? Well, I would suggest two men could give us an authoritative statement. Peter himself and Jude. After all, they both wrote almost the same word for word content, didn't they? Chapter. And Jude is perhaps best to give commentary on Peter, and Peter to help us understand Jude. And what does Jude say about these false teachers? He expands on it. And in Jude, it's the second from last book of the Bible, just before Revelation. And in verse 19, he tells us exactly their spiritual condition. In Jude, verse 19, "These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts," and here's the key, "and do not have the Spirit." And do not have the Spirit. They may have had an emotional experience. We have a friend called Dan. He came home from New Wine last year. He said, "Oh," he said, "I've been converted." We said, "Have you, Dan?" He said, "Yeah. I was sitting in the meeting and I just started crying. And I couldn't explain why." No change in that man's life whatsoever. Still sleeping with his girlfriend. Still going out every night and every weekend and getting drunk. He may have had an emotional experience, but he wasn't converted. And these people may have had some sort of spiritual, emotional conversion experience, but it wasn't genuine conversion. And Jude says they do not have the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if you haven't got the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. They may well know their Bibles. They may well be able to explain the gospel. They may well have been part of a church fellowship. But like their promises, their experience is false and it's empty. They never experienced the new birth that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. And they were not partakers of the new nature that Peter speaks about here in chapter 21. They turned from it. And he finishes with that illustration. A dog returns to its vomit, a sow to her wallowing in the mud. So you can take a dog and a pig. You can give them a wash. You can clip their nails. You can paint their nails. You can put a ribbon in their hair. There's a shop where I live, 2 miles down the road. You can buy doggy clothes for your dog. Can you believe that? Tell I'm not a pet owner, can you? You can go buy a little jacket for your dog and little booties and all sorts. You can dress up your dog and pig however you want. But it's only a matter of days before they go back to the mud. If it's a pig, it's only a matter of time before the dog behaves like a dog, because what you've done is all external. You haven't changed their nature. And that's the problem with these false teachers. Externally, they look the part, but they've never been changed on the inside. And so they display all the characteristics of the old nature that Peter mentions in this chapter. In conclusion, actually, this chapter 2 Peter is not written to make Christians doubt their salvation. It's not. It was written to warn believers that sometimes danger comes from within, not always from without. The Great Wall of China is 3,460 kilometres long, built over a period of 2,000 years, built so strong, no one ever broke through it. No one ever climbed over it. Yet during the first 100 years of its existence, China was invaded 3 times. Do you know how they got in? They bribed the gatekeepers. The problem was on the inside. The wall was strong. But they bribed the gatekeepers who opened the gates and invited the enemy in. And Peter says, be careful who you let in to positions of authority and influence. And the biggest danger sometimes is from within, not from without. And so Peter didn't write this to make a person doubt his faith. Do you know how Jude finishes his letter, which is identical to 2 Peter chapter 2? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God doesn't lose those who belong to him. He's able to present you faultless. Not one of us is faultless, but when we stand before Almighty God, we will be faultless. Do you know why? Because God won't see what we used to be. He'll see Jesus. Without fault and with great joy. Ruth Graham Bell just takes that benediction and paraphrases it in a poem. And with this I finish. Now unto him who is able, spotless to keep his own, presenting each ransomed sinner, blameless before the throne, to the only wise God our Father, to him we all adore, be glory, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Hey, every believer is safe in the hands of Jesus. I've got you, he says, so's my Father. He never lost one. He never lost one. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes your word is hard. Sometimes we admit we don't always understand it. And sometimes we find it very uncomfortable. But Lord, it's your word. And we say today, take it, apply it to each, to every heart, individually, and to this church collectively. May we learn from it. May we apply it day by day as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.